Your next speaker is Eddie Parrish.
Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. That's what I was told when I was growing up. Some other kid calls you a name, says something about you that's not very pleasant or nice. That's what my mom taught me to say. But the reality is, words can hurt. The writer of Proverbs said, chapter 18, verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Words can have a very damaging effect. But I know what my mother meant by that. I know what she meant in teaching me that little phrase. She meant by that just because somebody says something about you does not automatically mean it's true. Someone could say something about you and call you a name or question your character or anything like that, but just because somebody says it doesn't mean it's right and doesn't mean it's true. Now that is true. People can say a lot of things, but that doesn't mean that the things people say are necessarily accurate. Well, in Mark chapter 3, as we continue our series of lessons preaching through the book of Mark, we find in this chapter that as the popularity of Jesus continued to grow, that people were forced to decide what they thought about Him. He had become so popular and so much a part of the landscape in and around Jerusalem and in Galilee, that it was impossible for a person to remain neutral about Him. And so people were making their decisions. They were expressing what they thought about this man. And some people had reached very erroneous conclusions. Others, correct ones, right ones. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in Mark chapter 3. We're going to look at what the people were saying about Him. What were the conclusions they were reaching, most of which were false. Let's consider five of them. First of all, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Some said, He breaks the law. He breaks the law. He's a criminal. This happens in the first six verses there, chapter 3. Jesus, as He had done on another occasion, breaks the Sabbath tradition. Underscore that. He did not break the Sabbath law. He broke what some considered to be Sabbath law, but what was in reality not. And in a previous lesson where Jesus had transgressed their tradition, we talked about the differences between Jewish tradition and Jewish law, and so we'll not go back and redo all of that. But the bottom line was, there were a number of things that pardon me. Sorry about that. There were a number of things that many of the scribes and Pharisees thought were violations of Sabbath law that in reality were not. They had elevated certain traditions to the status of law. Well, Jesus, as He had done before, breaks this tradition. A man approached Him and the man had a withered hand. His hand was had some kind of deformity. And the enemies were watching Jesus, the text says. They were watching to see if He would heal the man on the Sabbath so that they could accuse Him. Jesus, understanding what they were thinking, asks them. The man with the withered hand is standing in front of Jesus, but Jesus doesn't first talk to him. He says to them. Talks to the rest of the crowd there. and asks the question, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? To save life or to kill? And they were as silent as the stars. What he had done in that simple question was to point out to them that God's law regarding the Sabbath did not preclude them doing some good deed for someone. That it was very much okay, according to God, to do good on the Sabbath. And he was about to do good. The text says in verse 5 that he looked out on the multitudes with anger because of their hard hearts. Their stubbornness angered Jesus. He told the man, stretch out your hand, and he did. And the man's hand was restored, made completely whole. Time out. Anybody notice anything strange about this circumstance in the first 6 verses? Specifically with regard to the enemies of Jesus? Am I missing something here? Did you notice that the text said they were watching Jesus to see if He would heal the man on the Sabbath? Did you notice they were not questioning in their own minds whether or not He actually had the ability to heal the man? They knew He had that ability. That wasn't even in question. They just wanted to see if He was going to do it on that particular day. Now, what should their own thought processes have told them about Jesus? If they already understood and knew that He could heal, what should that have told them about Him? That He was no lawbreaker. He was lawgiver. God. But for some reason, they could not get around that. So some said He breaks the law. Number 2. This in verses 7 through 12. Some said, He is God's Son. He is God's Son. In 7 through 12, we find that so many people are following Jesus that His physical well-being was now in question. And Jesus Himself understood that. He understood that His life was in danger, but it was in danger from 2 sources. One, His enemies, because we learn from verse 6 that the Pharisees held counsel with the Herodians to try to figure out how they might destroy Him. But in 7 through 12, that's not really what's the issue at this point. His life was in danger by the curious multitudes. Think about that. Mark describes how there were so many people crowding around Him, pressing toward Him because they had seen Him heal and they knew what power He had. There were so many people with so many different maladies and diseases and people possessed of unclean spirits that they were pressing in so much toward Him that He feared for His own physical safety. And so He said to His disciples, get a boat ready so that I can get into that because the crowds are pressing so. And the text goes on to say that as He would cast demons out of those that had been possessed of them, these demons would exclaim, "You are the Son of God." Mark 3:11. Interesting, is it not, that the demons were further along in their understanding of who Jesus was than even some of His own contemporaries? We've just seen a group of people that said, in their assessment of Jesus, He's a lawbreaker. Well, those were the Pharisees and the scribes. The demons said, we know exactly who You are. You're the Son of God. That fits in perfectly, does it not, with James 2, verse 19? The demons believe and tremble. So their assessment of him was accurate, yet they were still minions of Satan. But they knew exactly who Jesus was. Number three. This from verses 13 through 19. Here you find a group that says implicitly, He is our Master. He is our Master. Here we find verses 13 through 19, Mark chapter 3, that Jesus calls His apostles. The response of the Lord, incidentally, and interestingly, the response of the Lord to all of this popularity, masses of people pressing around Him, wanting to just get close enough to Him to touch Him. His response to that went off by Himself for a while. Mark doesn't record this particular part of this day in the life of Jesus. But Luke says, chapter 6, verse 12, that He went off by Himself to pray and spent the entire night in prayer to God. Luke 6, verse 12. Mark just mentions the fact that He went off to the mountain. But He goes off by Himself. Tries as best He can to remove Himself from the masses that are pressing toward Him. And He goes off by Himself to pray. It's no coincidence that the very next day He chooses the 12. Jesus had a lot of disciples, a lot of followers. That's what a disciple is, a follower, a learner. He had a lot of those. And from among those disciples, He chose 12 very special ones. That was a big decision. Of all of those disciples, who would He choose to be those very special chosen ones? That was a big enough decision that the Lord believed He needed to spend an entire night in prayer before He made it. How much more should we pray before our big decisions? But nonetheless, an apostle, by definition, is one sent with a commission. Jesus chooses these 12, these that would learn from Him, these that would walk with Him every step of the way, that would listen to Him, 12 that would watch Him, observe what He did. They would study how He dealt with opposition, watch Him to see how He dealt with fame and popularity. These were very special men. And just by the simple fact that they accepted His call to be apostles, they implicitly said, He's our Master. He's our Lord. We accept the call. We will be His specially chosen ones. And you know, when Jesus truly is one's Master, truly one's Lord, there's a lot of peripheral things that can be put aside in people's lives so that people can work together. And that's what the apostles did. There were some cultural and political differences existing among the apostles. But when one person says to Jesus, You're my Master and my Lord. And another person says to Jesus, You're my Master and my Lord. Then a lot of those differences can be put aside where people can work together. I'm not talking about differences where somebody takes a particular teaching of God's Word and sets it aside. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about minor differences that don't involve matters wherein God has legislated. Have you ever thought about the fact that among the 12 apostles, there was one, Matthew? What'd he do for a living? Collected taxes. Employed by Rome. Also among those apostles was a man named Simon, not Peter. This was Simon, described in Mark 3 as the Canaanite or the Canaanian. called in other places Simon the Zealot. Know what a zealot was? This was a group of people, the Zealots, who were so opposed to Roman occupation of the Jews that they were called, many of them, assassins, because that's what they were. Many of these zealots would go around assassinating, knifing Roman officials and authorities. The zealots were a group of people that called upon their followers to rise up in arms against the Roman occupation. They hated Rome. Matthew worked for Rome. But when Jesus became Matthew's Lord and Master, and Simon's Lord and Master, they were able to work together as apostles of Christ. That's what happens when the Lord is truly Lord and Master. Number four. Verses 20 and 21. And then again in verses 31 through 35. Some said, "He's crazy. He's out of his mind." This has to be one of the saddest sections of Scripture, because it has to do with family. I don't know about you. I don't know your situations as far as family, but I love my family. I love being around my family. I love being with my family. And that includes the family that I was raised with and the family into which I married. Love my family. You think Jesus loved His family? Sure He did. But in Mark 3, verses 20 and 21, Mark tells us that the family of Jesus tried to get to Him, to seize Him, because they thought He was out of His mind. They thought He had completely lost it. They thought He had lost His mind. In verses 31 and following, the Bible says, you know, His mother and brothers had come standing outside, sent and called Him. I've read that there in that section. I've read it in the other gospel accounts, but never had really tied it to verses 20 and 21. I don't think when the mother and brothers of Jesus came on this occasion that they just wanted to have lunch or just wanted to talk about old times. They were trying to get rid of an embarrassment. And so Jesus said, "You know who my real family is? Not those that are trying to get rid of me, but those that do the will of my Father." How that must have hurt for Him to make an exchange. One family for another. Do you know what? There are some of you in this assembly that know exactly what that's like, because you've had to do the same thing. Yes, they said He was crazy, but how wrong they were. Thankfully, those who at this point in time had such a wrong conception of Jesus would later change their minds. Number five. In verses 22 through 30, some said, "He's in league with Satan. He's in league with Satan." Unwilling to submit to the authority of Christ, the leaders had to explain His miracles somehow. They couldn't deny the reality of them. They had no choice. I mean, a withered hand, deformed hand made whole. They had to explain the miracle somehow, so they chose Satan as their explanation. Well, he just casts out demons by the power of demons. Well, that's grasping at straws. There's an old saying, any port in a storm. Doesn't matter what. If you're in a storm in a boat, you'll take any port, right? Any place you can get away from it. Well, that's what they were thinking here. Any port in a storm, we'll just say it's the power of demons. That's how he does it. Well, Jesus very quickly dismisses such an outrageous claim. Satan casting out Satan would be the equivalent of God placing people into the kingdom of Christ and then the next minute taking them out of it, just arbitrarily. If it's part of Satan's mission to get to people, and he, at this point in history, was able to inhabit people through these unclean spirits, then it would make no sense for him to allow them to be removed. A house divided against itself cannot stand. So the idea of him being in league with Satan was absolutely ridiculous. Well, we've looked at Mark 3 and we've seen that people had a lot of ideas about who Jesus was. And people had to make decisions. They had to look at his life, weigh the evidence, and reach some kind of conclusion. And a lot of them were starting to do that. Now, to make it practical, we've got to do the same thing. Each person in his or her life, at some point, is going to have to make a decision. What am I going to do about this Jesus? Though people have tried for centuries to remove him from the consciousness of human beings, they haven't. He's still around. People still have to decide. Matthew 27, verse 22, Pilate asked the question, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" Well, you've got to make that decision too. So, what do you decide? Was Jesus just a crony of Satan? Was he nuts? Was he a criminal? Or was he the Son of God? The Bible says, indeed he was the Son of God. Romans 1 verse 4, proven to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. Folks, that empty tomb that once held the body of Jesus Christ is all the evidence you'll ever need that He was the Son of God. And so because He is Son of God, that means He must also be Master, Lord. Not advisor. Not someone you think about from time to time. Master, Lord, what He says goes. As Mary said in John 2 verse 5 at the wedding feast of Cana, whatever He says to you, do it. What was true at a wedding feast centuries ago is still true today. Whatever He says to you, do it. Because He's the Son of God. And He is to be your Master and your Lord. Now you have to ask the question, is that who He is to me? Is that who He is to you personally? If He's not Master, then you've got to change that. You've got to give up self, give up whatever it is that's standing in your way of allowing Him to be the Lord of your life and turn your life over to Him. That means you've got to quit trusting in self and everyone else and start trusting Him. That's faith. John 3, verse 16. And you've got to repent of your sins, turn from your sinful past. Acts 17, 30. Confess with your mouth your faith in Christ. Romans 10, verse 10. Be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2, 38. Christian, if somewhere along the way you've stopped allowing the Lord to be the Lord, change that. Put Him back in and on the throne of your heart. Repent and pray that your sins be forgiven. Acts 8:22.